Any of the short-sighted, the refraining from assuming any responsibility, the negligence, and those who were involved directly in the enemy's project in our region said that Israel, the Israeli era, have proved itself after the invasion of Beirut in 1982, and yet here we are. It hasn't proved anything. With the ever-changing world order, where do these people now fit? Because, oh, we heard them nag after the Grad and Katyusha missiles that were launched from the southern part of Lebanon into the northern part of occupied Palestine. Where do they stand right now, and how do they fit into what you were just talking about?
Well, to tell you the truth, when you come to the resistance, it has always been the case, not only in Lebanon, all over the world. If you go back to the French Revolution, if you're the French resistance against the Nazi German occupation, only 10%, 15% of the French people were supporting the resistance. If there is a minority that supports the true path or the right cause, this does not mean that the majority have the right. Here, you're talking about basic issues that has to do with the defense, that has to do with the reprisal, that has to do with reaction to an action. When we talk about the resistance, what are we resisting? What is the resistance resisting? It is resisting an occupation, an aggression, hostility by the enemies that falls upon our lands, upon our sanctities, sacred places, or whatever, that build up or make the whole Palestinian cause. So when you talk about people here and there that are not happy, you have just said that they are short-sighted, or they want to reckon to calculations that are being dictated from above, from the same enemies themselves. We all remember the time when you have just said something about the 1982, that we cannot face or confront the Israelis. This is the invincible army. The eye cannot stand to this machine that punctures the eye. No, actually, what we really need to understand and know that a lot of sacrifices have been made by the people of the region fighting the Israeli occupation, and now the resistance is dictating or writing the new chapter, not only in Palestine, but also in the region as well.
But while writing this chapter, Professor, what is the actual guarantee that this will not blow out into a full-fledged war?
Well, I mean, still I say the same. What did trigger all of these actions, all of these things? There is an occupation that is being considered and should be considered always a continuous aggression. It's an aggression by itself, even if they don't carry attacks or kill or destroy or whatever. The mere occupation by itself is an aggression against the Palestinian people, against the Arab people, against the Palestinian cause, against the Islamic cause, against all of the people. We should have a stand with the oppressed and with the doomed, with those who are occupied, against the occupiers. This is one thing. Israel has always represented a threat to all of the region, to all of the area, to Arabs, to Muslims, to Christians, to all of our sanctities, and we have the right to stand up for its aggression and to resist this. That's why we're talking about basic natural right. We're talking about a divine right. We're talking about a right that goes with the international law. People have the right to fight the occupation, and this is what the Palestinians are doing. This is what we are doing. If people are not happy about resistance because they don't believe in resistance, it's their problem. But the resistance has proved its efficiency, its success. It has always been able to provide and supply the region and the people here with a new equation of deterrence against the enemy. And more importantly, it has been able to achieve victory. And this is something that we are going little by little to witness happening in the region and in Palestine.
This is what I want to discuss with you, Dr. Moussaoui, right after this, Ray, because this standing with the oppressed, how much longer can the oppressed wait when we see the Zionist entity breaking the bones of the worshippers, the unarmed worshippers inside of a very holy site, the site of Al-Aqsa Mosque? Now, please stay tuned, because after the break, we will talk about how the Al-Aqsa is facing the wrath of the Zionists.
This is Midstream, and here is IRIB English Radio. Dear listeners, in this weekly program, Marvo Osman discusses two important issues related to West Asia region with two political analysts. Midstream is with you every Friday on IRIB English Radio.
Palestinian natives to the Al-Quds have waged every night since the beginning of the holy month of Ramadan a battle to establish their right to observe i'tikaf in the Al-Aqsa Mosque throughout the days of fasting, which is reflected in almost daily confrontations with the occupation forces. Now, the enemy increased the pace of its attacks on those observing the i'tikaf, which is worshipping through many days for the worshippers inside the mosque, with the increase of their numbers in the mosque and their insistence on scheduling themselves in it without any Israeli conditions, and thwarting plans to divide the Al-Aqsa Mosque by drawing inspiration from their success in imposing their will in the Battle of the Electronic Gates and the Battle of Bab al-Rahma. More details in the following report.
The attacks on worshippers in Al-Aqsa Mosque were overshadowed by colonial settlers' attempts to storm it to offer sacrifices, in addition to the rockets launched from Lebanon, Syria, and the Gaza Strip, and the Israeli aggressive response to news of the unprecedented demonstrations and divisions inside Israel that almost toppled Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu. Netanyahu and the staff of his government, embarrassed by the size of the demonstrations and objections, needed to export their crisis abroad, whether through aggression against the Palestinians or rushing into days of fighting with the outer fronts. Because of the difficulty of controlling any war with the outside and the Americans not approving of it, they preferred to cover their failure with confrontations and violence against Muslim worshippers in Al-Aqsa Mosque. The insistence of the Palestinian natives to observe i'tikaf and worship inside Al-Aqsa Mosque without any Israeli conditions, thwarting plans to divide it temporally and spatially, imposes a number of facts, the first of which is that Israel will never be the decision maker and the sovereign over the Muslim sanctuary. Israel will never be allowed to be the one who decides who is entitled to enter the Al-Aqsa Mosque, pray and observe i'tikaf in it, and when are the times of its closure and opening. Based on this, the occupation forces storm the mosque daily after the end of the Isha and Taraweeh prayers, where they assault the worshippers and deliberately expel them. On the other hand, the native Palestinians realize that the enemy is seeking to impose a partition similar to what happened in the Ibrahimi Mosque in Hebron, especially since the evacuation of Al-Aqsa from its Muslim worshippers paves the way for a safe and comfortable storming of it by the settlers the next morning. Recently, these endeavors took an upward path in light of the increasing settler incursions into the Al-Aqsa and the leniency of the Israeli police with them and allowing them to practice their Talmudic rituals in its courtyards, leading to the settlement associations organizing wide incursions into it on Jewish holidays and inciting them to slaughter offerings inside of it in preparation for the establishment of their alleged worshipping structure. Based on this, the Palestinians show great insistence on continuing the i'tikaf despite the brutal violations against them, which entailed confrontations that are expected to be repeated in the coming days, with Al-Aqsa turning into the main title of the battle as Zionists enter their Jewish Passover, which the temple institutions and the extreme right intend to organize the largest storms of the mosque and slaughter their sacrifices in its yards. Indeed, the worshippers were able to put the Al-Aqsa Mosque and the violations committed in it at the top of the national and regional agenda, contributing to generating more revolutionary momentum in the street in a scene that brought to mind is of the Battle of the Saif al-Quds. All the while, the confrontations between the Palestinians and the occupation forces reached the cities of Umm al-Fahm, Kafr Manda, and Haifa, while the number of resistance operations increased in the occupied West Bank, and the resistance in Gaza took a firm stance represented by expanding the scope of its bombing of the settlements, in parallel with sending messages to the mediators that it is ready to enter into a comprehensive confrontation with the enemy if and when the situation requires.
Now we're still joined in the studio in Beirut with Dr. Ibrahim Moussaoui, a Hezbollah member of parliament in the Loyalty to the Resistance bloc. Dr. Moussaoui, now behind the escalation of its aggression against the Al-Aqsa Mosque, Israel is looking forward to imposing a number of facts, the first of which that it is the decision maker and the sovereign over the Al-Aqsa Mosque and Haram, and therefore it is the one that decides who is entitled to go inside and pray and how much time they have to do that prayer, especially those who want to observe i'tikaf there. How has that been going for the Israelis so far?
Well, you know, I mean, the efforts of the Israelis to Judaize the Aqsa and all the surrounding area has been going since years and years, and they are like digging underground also where the Aqsa itself mosque is threatened to come down. I mean, the Palestinians are exercising their basic rights, their moral rights, their religious rights, their humane rights to have this freedom of worship. The Israelis are not in a position to dictate upon the worshippers or those who are exercising iktikaf the timing or the space where they can stand or what they can do. This is a kind of infringement. This is a kind of open and very aggressive violation for their basic rights of worshipping. I mean, Israel, by this token, is putting itself, as being witnessed all over the world, putting itself in a place of like shattering the legitimacy of what they believe in their legitimacy. We don't believe that they have any kind of legitimacy, but in the eyes of the so-called international community that has always supported and sympathized with Israel, Israel now in a very tough situation, and they, the Israelis, the Israeli rhetoric, the Israeli literature is talking now about this kind of erosion of the legitimacy of the Israeli by their aggression. The Israelis are highly divided with those, the far rightists and those who are extremists and hardliners in their rituals. They want to attack the Palestinians, and some other Israelis believe this is not good for the Israeli interest. So now the deep cleavages and the deep divisions among the Israelis represent a threat to the Israel from within. Now, the Palestinians, with their continuous, with their commitment to their religion, to their place, to their cause, are continuing to exercise their right, and they will do it. And Israel is not going to be in any place or any time having the upper hand over the worshippers. The worshippers will continue to do what they
but
do
the
because they consider this a kind one of the faces of jihad against the occupation.
Definitely,
yes.
But the issue here, Dr. Moussaoui, is that Israel itself, as you mentioned in the first segment, is in a very tough situation internally. But at the same time, they know the risks of opening up a confrontation with the Palestinians in the Al-Aqsa Mosque, given the operations that have been escalating and increasing in the internal occupied territories and also in the West Bank, in Gaza, Lebanon, Syria. They know how risky
even
that
from
is.
Jordan,
why
yes.
do they keep doing it? What are they counting on for a non-escalation?
Absolutely. This is what I'm telling you. I mean, in Israel, there are those who are hardliners who believe that they have the divine right of doing whatever they want in any time, in any place. And they have built a narrative. There is a narrative, an Israeli, like, so quote-unquote, sacred narrative that they have trained themselves, they have dictated upon the generations, where they are the far-rightists, and we all understand and remember the issue of Armageddon, that they believe this is their right, and they have to destroy the mosque, and they have to build their temple, and all of these things. Others who are more secular, if you want, or more liberal in approaching the issue, who count on the international community, they are in a position to resist this. So the division is taking place among the and inside the Israeli community from within. You might watch, they are talking about a civil strife. They are talking about a war between two camps inside Israel. And this is making Israel lose much of so-called its immunity from within. The Palestinians are counting on this as well, that they can win their battle and they can continue it. If you are talking upon rational lines, there is no rationality whatsoever from the Israeli side. So what they are counting, that no escalation would take place, I don't believe that they are sane enough or wise enough to make their correct calculations in this direction.
Well, as a native to the Levant myself, I am truly very excited and interested in what's going on and what has been happening for the past couple of days, especially when we see that the entire internal Palestinian communities, Umm al-Fahm and Kafr Manda and Haifa and Nablus and Jenin and Gaza, and we see Lebanon getting involved, Syria getting involved. We hear Yemenis now nagging that they are sad that they're not involved. They want to get involved. It's amazing to see this, and it's unprecedented, and it gives us great hope that for the love of God, unity is coming towards our region for once in a lifetime. But where will all of this be headed? I mean, even Iraq wanted a piece of it. Where is it all headed to?
I mean, things are going into their finalities, into their actualities, into their destinations. The destination, we all know that we are going to liberate Palestine, all of Palestine from sea to river, from river to sea. And all of these episodes that we are witnessing, what you have just mentioned about this culture spreading across the continent, across the borders among the different people. You're talking about Iraqis, Syrians, Palestinians, Yemenis, Algerians, if you want, Afghanis. I mean, all those who believe in Islam, all those who believe in dignity, all those who believe in honor, all those who believe in freedom, they want to free the Palestinians. There is much awareness among in the West as well. If you remember 2 or 3 weeks ago, a kind of poll that has been conducted, but people even in the in America itself, they are more sympathizing with Palestinians than with Israel. I mean, so you are talking about a whole and a major shift taking place in the issue. And this culture that I want to talk about, the culture of the resistance that has proved it paid and it was good and it liberated and it protected the people, whether in Iraq, whether in Syria, whether in Lebanon, whether in Yemen. And here we talk about Yemen. Yes, the Yemenis have lectured, have given a great lecture to all of the people that if you stick to your right, if you make sacrifices, you are definitely going to win. And this is what the Palestinians are going to do next, inshallah.
Well, it is amazing to hear it coming, especially from a person like you, who I deeply respect and trust. I want to thank you for being with us on this very special episode in this week, which is Al-Quds Day week in the last Friday of Ramadan. I want to wish you a very Ramadan Mubarak for you and
same
your family.
To you.
Represent
thank you.
Dr. Mousawi, and happy holidays to everyone who is observing their own special spiritual holidays in these weeks and the days, but a special congratulation goes to the Palestinians for standing to their right, for standing up for their divine right to be there, to be present, especially inside of the Al-Aqsa Mosque in these very holy months. We support you. We are here for you. We are your voice. We will always be the voice of the voiceless, especially the voice of Palestine. And I'll see you next week in a new episode of the Middle East Stream. Assalamu alaikum.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
Ya ayyuhal ladhina amanu, O you who believe, ista'inu bis sabri wa salah.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Now it's time to listen to a short speech by Dr. Shomali.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Our discussion is about the last 10 days of the month of Ramadan. I was reflecting on the hadith from Amirul Mu'mineen alayhi salam about the habit of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He had the habit that in the last 10 days of the month of Ramadan, not the first 10 days, not the second 10 days, or for example, saying, okay, few days before Nights of Qadr, few days after Nights of Qadr. No, last 10 days means ending with Laylatul Eid, with the first night of month of Shawwal. He had this habit that he was not sleeping at home. He was going to masjid and doing i'tikaf. Even historians say that in the year in which there was Battle of Badr in the months of Ramadan, and they had to go outside, Rasulullah was not able to do this. So the next year he did qadha of this. So he was so much committed to this. Another hadith I'd like to share with you is from Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, which says, "Kana Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alihi yaghtasilu fi shahr Ramadan في العشر الأواخر في كل ليلة. This is hadith that Sayyid ibn Tawus Rizwanullah ta'ala alayhi quotes from Imam Sadiq alayhi salam in the famous book Iqbal, Iqbalul A'mal. Rasulullah in the last 10 nights of the month of Ramadan used to do qusl every night. You know, qusl in the nights of Qadr is recommended. But also Rasulullah used to do qusl every night in the last 10 nights of the month of Ramadan. We have hadith from Imam Ridha alayhi salam, which is reported by Himyari in Qurbul Asnad. He says, Kana Imam Ridha alayhi salam, Kana Abi alayhi salam يزيد في العشر الأواخر من شهر رمضان في كل ليلة 20 ركعة. Imam Ridha alayhi salam says, my father, meaning Imam Kadhim alayhi salam, in every night in the last 10 nights of the month of Ramadan was increasing 20 rak'ah mustahab prayer. One of the beautiful acts in the month of Ramadan is Salat, especially in the nights. And, you know, we have this in Mafatihul Jalan and other books of Dua. But Imam Kadhim alayhi salam used to increase. So Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam, following the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, were more active, more appreciating every moment of the month of Ramadan in the last 10 nights, in which of course Laylatul Qadr is also there. But they were not saying that, okay, now Alhamdulillah we have Laylatul Qadr, we just, you know, take it easy. No, they were building the momentum up to the time that the month departs. In the hadith of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, we have also something interesting, that how the last 10 nights are the time that we can expect ijaba of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I am quoting for you this hadith from Shaykh Kulayni in Al-Kafi, volume 4, page 67. Hadith starts in 66. It is a hadith again about introducing months of Ramadan. Maybe it is part of the famous hadith in khutbah of Sha'baniyah, because in the beginning of this it says khataba Rasulullah an-nas fi akhir jum'atin min Sha'ban. Maybe he did it more than once, but some ideas are similar. He maybe was giving every month of Sha'ban before Ramadan, you know, a special khutbah to prepare people. So what we have here in Al-Kafi is this. هو شهر أوله رحمة. This month starts with رحمة. شهر أقبل إليكم قد أقبل إليكم شهر الله بالبركة والرحمة والمغفرة. As he said, the month of Allah has come to you and has brought you baraka, means growing, abundant good. This is good, which is abundant and growing, is baraka. Rahma, mercy, and maghfirah, forgiveness. So Rasulullah here says the beginning of the month is rahma. وَأَوْسَتُهُ مَغْفِرَةٌ. The middle of the month is maghfirah. Of course, maghfirah is also part of rahma. It's not, you know, that rahma stops. But as soon as month starts, it brings rahma of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Then with 10 days of fasting and, you know, a'mal in the night, we reach the second 10 days, and that is the time of maghfirah. And inshallah, we are forgiven for the night of Qadr. Ready? وَآخِرُهُ الْإِجَابَةُ وَالْعِتْقُ مِنَ النَّارِ. And end of it, the last 10 days, is إِجَابَةُ. That's the time that your du'as would be, inshallah, accepted and answered by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and we would be freed from fire, inshallah. You know, every night Allah forgives and releases many people, and equal to all of that in the last night, which is night of Eid. So, the last 10 days is the time that we can be hopeful that inshallah our du'as would be accepted by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Therefore, you see, we have many du'as for the whole months of Ramadan, but we have also some du'as, especially for the last 10 nights of the months of Ramadan. So it's not a time that we relax. It's a time that we keep the momentum. Actually, we try to do something more, benefit from these remaining days and nights of the months of Ramadan. Who knows? Maybe this is our last chance of months of Ramadan. We should make, inshallah, the most out of it. So, inshallah, we pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to be pleased with us and to help us to benefit from the remaining time that we have in this holy month.
Dear listeners of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran, you can follow this program entitled Minbar every day in the month of Ramadan. If you have any suggestion, you can send us your email at englishradio@irib.ir.
Love is everywhere, so much peace fills up the air. Ramadan, month of the Quran, I feel it inside me, strengthening my iman. But how I wish you'd be here with me all year around. Ramadan, Ramadan, Ramadan.
Join us in this journey. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
Ask the followers of the remembrance if ye know not.
You're listening to the program The Key on IRIB English Radio with Shiraz Hossein Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom and a PhD in philosophy.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Welcome to our program, The Key, here at IRIB English Radio. Today on The Key, we're going to be asking a very important question. That question is related to the night of ordainment, Laylatul Qadr. As you know, tonight is the 19th of Ramadan. It is one of the nights which most probably is the night of ordainment. As you know, the night of ordainment is the night in which the destiny of a person, his fate, and what will transpire with him throughout the year, throughout the subsequent year, is written down and is ordained and is destined, obviously based upon the actions that a person performs in this night. One of the questions related to this night is, why is it that the night of ordainment is unknown? As you know, the night of ordainment is not specific. It is a specific night throughout the year, but it could be any night. But it hasn't been specified, and nobody has been told what that night is. So a lot of times people ask, why have we not been told what the night of ordainment is? The answer to this question, fortunately, is found in some of the hadith. Like, for example, in one hadith, in the Nahjul Balagha, Imam Ali alayhi salam has been reported to have said, I have no doubt that God Almighty has hidden the night of Qadr, the night of ordainment, from you, because if he had told you which night it was, then you would have preoccupied yourself with the worship of God in that night, and you would have forsaken the worship of God in other nights. Right? So in this hadith, the Imam says that if we were told what night the night of ordainment fell upon, obviously the people would sin throughout the year, wait for that night to come, and then they would worship and ask God for forgiveness on that night, and so on and so forth, right? And so God Almighty, and this is obviously kind of bad, so God Almighty, he hid the night of ordainment amongst the nights of the year so that a human being won't know what night it fell upon, so that, he could worship God throughout the night and be careful, be pious, stay away from sins throughout the year, so that, he could keep away from sins and be pious throughout the year. Something similar has been mentioned regarding dua, right, and prayer, right? For example, God Almighty, he says that I'm going to answer your prayers if you ask me, but he doesn't specify the specific prayer that is to be used in order to secure one's request. Why does he do this? Because he wants us to pray and recite all of the prayers. He likes this. Right? If he were to say that, hey, if you recite this prayer specifically, I'm going to grant your request, everybody would recite that specific prayer and forget the other prayers, the transmitted prayers, right? So God avoids this so that, we perform and recite all of the prayers, and in this way, partake of the blessings and barakat of all of these prayers. Thank you for joining us here on The Key. We were looking at the reason and rationale behind the fact that the night of ordainment has not been determined. Until next time, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Shiraz Hussein Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom and a PhD in philosophy, on the program The Key on IRIB English Radio.
You can also send your questions to English Radio at irib.ir.
All we say to America is be true to what you said on paper.
I can't breathe. Help me. Please.
We the people.
The United States might fall into a recession again. First, the Silicon Valley Bank crashed in the West, and then it was Signature Bank in the East. These crashes caused the global banking system to go into crisis. The crisis also affected the global financial markets, especially in Europe. Then the share price of global investment bank Credit Suisse tumbled, which created a panic in the bond market. the 167-year-old bank has lost the confidence of its customers and is in turmoil as a result. And now experts fear the country will go into a recession once again. Failing economy. The United States investors, who remember the global financial crisis, panicked with the news of trouble in the Silicon Valley Bank. The bank crashed, and a few days later, it was Signature Bank that failed. When news of problems with SVB spread, some tech founders, including former Lyft executive Dor Levy, went to withdraw their money. SVB was famous with tech startups, and many of such companies had invested in the bank. Levy says when he showed up at the Manhattan branch of the bank, employees called the police. SVB, based in Santa Clara, California, with $200 billion U.S. dollars in assets, was the 16th largest bank in America. It was the biggest bank failure since the global financial crisis of 2008.
Start off tonight with some great news about our financial system. We still have one. Over the weekend, there were some doubts thanks to the rapid implosion of Silicon Valley Bank, which last week collapsed after losing all of its money in just 48 hours. I don't see how a bank could lose all their money that fast. Why don't they just attach the money to those chains they put on the pens? Then they can't. It's pretty bad. It's pretty bad when the very first time you ever hear of a bank is when they're going out of business. But should have seen it coming from their slogan, Silicon Valley Bank, we will be missed.
65,000 startups, which makes half of all venture capital-funded startups in the U.S., were SVB customers. Silvergate Capital, that along with SVB were some of the most crypto-friendly banks in the industry, also collapsed, making crypto firms anxious. After the collapse, the second most liquid U.S. dollar-pegged stablecoin, USD Coin, lost its peg and fell below 87 cents. The coin issuer Circle announced that it had $3.3 billion at SVB. What is the current state of the U.S. economy?
But I would actually argue that it's the global economy that is fragile overall. The U.S. economy is in particularly dire straits because of the COVID lockdowns and the record money printing and borrowing that occurred during 2020 and continued into 2021, not to mention the lockdowns, which created supply chain breakdowns, which caused shortages, which added to the inflationary pressures. And now you have a Federal Reserve policy, which is to escalate and increase the Fed funds rate very rapidly. And in fact, they've done so at a record pace in my entire life. And it is causing massive pain in the banking sector, but also soon to be the real estate sector, soon to be the equity sector. And I think that we're just starting to see the fallout from that.
U.S. President Joe Biden said that the banking crisis has calmed down. He tried to reassure investors and depositors that the global banking system is safe. This is while financial stocks have lost billions of dollars in value since the collapse of Silicon Valley and Signature Banks. Biden also promised Americans that their deposits are safe. SVB's parent company, SVB Financial Group, filed for bankruptcy protection.
Today, thanks to the quick action of my administration over the past few days, Americans can have confidence that the banking system is safe. Your deposits will be there when you need them. Small businesses across the country, the deposit accounts at these banks can breathe easier knowing they'll be able to pay their workers and pay their bills. And their hardworking employees can breathe easier as well. No losses will be, and I want, this is an important point, no losses will be borne by the taxpayers. Let me repeat that. No losses will be borne by the taxpayers. Instead, the money will come from the fees that banks pay into the deposit insurance fund. because of the actions of that, because of the actions that our regulators have already taken, every American should feel confident that their deposits will be there if and when they need them.
The Silicon Valley Bank CEO, Greg Becker, had sold over $3.6 million worth of shares in late February, just 2 weeks before the bank collapsed. He sold 12,351 shares at an average price of $287.42 a share on February 27th before the price fell to $39.49 a share. Becker was SVB CEO since 2011 and a board member of the Federal Reserve Bank of San Francisco. He was also on the U.S. Department of Commerce's Digital Economy Board of Advisors from 2016 to 2017. So what was the reason behind the collapse of U.S. banks?
There's a number of things that contribute to it. However, one of the overriding factors was that the people who had put their money into it, put their money into Silicon Valley Bank, had been putting it in there because the price that they were getting from the bond market was paying them rather well. They had been told a couple of weeks ago that their yield curve for bonds was going to plummet given the way that the Biden administration has handled the economy. So a number of the large investment banks and a couple of key people, including the venture capitalist Peter Thiel, as well as the board of directors for Silicon Valley Bank, their CEO and their CFO, started a quiet stock sale, but to the tune of several million dollars apiece, which triggered a panic throughout some of the other mid-level or upper-level investors, which resulted in a sort of a digital run on the bank where people were coming to try and pull their money out. The bank didn't have the secured assets to cover it, so we've now wound up in yet another situation where people are going to have to fund the state in order to bail out the banks for their criminal behavior.
SVB CEO did not stick around to watch the effects of his bank's collapse. Instead, he went to his $3.1 million condo in Hawaii. Becker was not the only one at the bank to sell shares. In fact, CNBC claims that executives at the business sold shares worth $84 million over the past 2 years. The company's CFO, Daniel Beck, also sold a third of his shares in the business on the same day Becker sold his.
Silicon Valley Bank was actually a victim, in my estimation, of Federal Reserve policy. What they did, I mean, it was also a mistake on their part, but their risk management department didn't do their job. What they did is they bought 10-year mortgage-backed securities as opposed to shorter-term duration debt instruments. And because of that, when the interest rates started to, the Federal Reserve pivoted and they started to hike interest rates, what that creates is an issue where the value of the long-dated bonds that were sitting on Silicon Valley's bank balance sheet, they started to become toxic assets, where they were actually worth less than face value or par, which is what they had acquired them for. So had they been able to hold them for 10 years, not so much of an issue, but if you get into a liquidity crisis where you have to liquidate those bonds and realize those losses because you have so many of your depositors that are demanding their deposits back, well, then you end up becoming insolvent. And that's exactly what happened. Normally, what banks do is they hedge against Fed interest rate manipulation, and they should have done so. So they didn't. So I'm not trying to place all of the blame on the Federal Reserve, but ultimately this is a product of risk management gone awry, or the lack of risk management, really, and also not basically buying the Kool-Aid that the Federal Reserve and the political class were trying to sell us, that the inflationary pressure was temporary, and it was not. And now we can see that they understood that it wasn't temporary either, because they've been hiking interest rates very aggressively for 13 months now, taking the Fed funds rate from a quarter point up to almost 5%. And that is a cataclysmic shift that we are only beginning to see the consequences of.
Even though Becker made millions from the collapse, Jamie Dimon, the chair and CEO of JP Morgan Chase, the biggest Wall Street bank, will probably gain more. Depositors in smaller banks like SVB will now take their funds to bigger banks like JP Morgan, since they are perceived to be safe because the government bailed them out in 2008. The giant banks such as JP Morgan receive a federal subsidy of around $83 billion a year. Dimon himself earned over $34.5 million of that subsidy last year.
Corruption affects the U.S. economy more or less the same way that it has throughout history and that it does everywhere, in that we reward the most corrupt and the most corruptible among us. So, for example, we have a revolving door between the Congress critters who help regulate the banking industry, and then the executives, the lobbyists, and the people who eventually at the think tanks provide the framework for the legislation that regulates the banks. So you leave Congress and then you go get hired at a lobbying firm. So now you're immediately using your contacts that you used to have as a lawmaker to influence those lawmakers to work for you. The same goes when you're at a position on a think tank. You've had a number of contacts throughout your professional career that are now going to be influential in deciding whether or not there's a yay or a nay on a particular financial bill. So you use your influence to convince them to vote your way.
The 2008 financial crisis was brought about mostly by fraudulent and careless lending practices of JP Morgan and other big banks. The government decided to curb the crisis by bailing the banks out. JP Morgan received $25 billion from the federal government, and Dimon himself earned $20 million that year. The CEOs that caused the crisis were rewarded, while 8.7 million Americans lost their jobs. So how is corruption affecting the U.S. economy?
I'd say that the corruption is probably the biggest issue that we face in the U.S., at least economically, but also politically. The fact that you have banks that are focused on ESG, or what we in common parlance would refer to as wokeism, as opposed to risk management and their bottom line, is extraordinarily disturbing. And ultimately, the reason they do so is because the largest money managers in America and on Earth, State Street, BlackRock, and Vanguard, have over the past few years really ramped up their demands that anyone that they invest in be focused on ESG, which is environmental, social, and governance. It's ultimately a breach of fiduciary duty, and these institutions that go along with it, because they want their stocks to be purchased by the biggest money managers on Earth, because obviously if you have the biggest money managers acquiring your stock, that means that your share value goes up, which is a good thing. But the reality is that you then have to run your business in a way that is not focused on innovation and cost cutting and profit and all of the things that actually make an entrepreneur successful historically. And because of that, you have a corruption that comes from the finance sector into every aspect of the business world.
Rich companies that have deposits in the failed banks are demanding that the government rescue the wealthy investors. The government insures only deposits up to $250,000, which means that more than 85% of deposits in SVB are totally uninsured. Larry Summers, who is a former Treasury Secretary and against student loan relief, has said that this is not the time for moral hazard lectures or for alarm about political consequences of bailouts, and demanded that all uninsured deposits be fully backed.
But look, what is absolutely imperative is that however this gets resolved, depositors be paid back and paid back in full. And I don't see anything in any aspect of this situation that would be a basis for that being called into question. And as long as that's true, I don't think there'll be risk to bank asset values and the like. But I don't see, if this is handled reasonably, and I have every reason to think it will be, that this will be a source of systemic risk.
The federal government did just that. The Treasury, Fed, and the Federal Deposit Insurance Corporation invoked a systemic risk exception, and effectively all depositors, whether above or below the $250,000 threshold, will have access to their money. Basically, the rich have been bailed out, while when it comes to the ordinary American, the most they may receive during difficult times like the pandemic is a stimulus check that barely covers a month of rent. So what is the government doing in light of this crisis?
They are bailing out the banks at the expense of the taxpayer, which is what government typically does when faced with this particular challenge, especially if it's one of their own creation or a creation that their principal investors or, I guess, renters are responsible for. So as we have done in the past and we will do in the future, there is going to be a tightening around the purse strings of the average individual while the government rakes in more taxpayer money and shuffles it around to the people that allow them to continue to proliferate their existence off the backs of working men and women.
European banks were not spared from the crisis. Credit Suisse shares and bonds dropped, and because of a fear of a global banking crisis, the Swiss Central Bank gave Credit Suisse $54 billion. Credit Suisse shares have lost more than 75% of their value in the past year, and just before the fear of its collapse, the Saudi National Bank, which is the bank's top backer, announced that it will not give more money to the bank because of regulatory hurdles.
The fact that you've now seen other banks, including Signature Bank in New York, lots of mid-level banks, so these are the under $250 billion market cap banking institutions. You've seen three of them that have already gone insolvent and been seized, as far as I know it. There may be more that are on the cusp of doing so. Now you have Credit Suisse in Europe that is looking to be insolvent too. There's rumors of a bailout that's coming or some sort of acquisition that may take some of the pressure off there. I'm not sure this is all happening in real time, so bear with me. But I think that the truth of the story is that the Federal Reserve and the central bankers globally are going to try and find a soft landing where they keep inflation tamped down so that the people don't rise up, but they also want to keep their buddies, which keep them in power, which are the bankers. They want to keep them solvent. So you're going to see, in my estimation, you'll start to see more and more loosening from the Federal Reserve.
Now, while ordinary Americans are struggling with high costs of living and with the cost of living still on the rise, there's no sign that matters will get any better. The Federal Reserve has been increasing interest rates, aiming to slow the economy and lower prices. Economists believe this is one of the reasons that has led to the second biggest bank collapse in American history and that it will result in a recession. So how is inflation affecting the lives of Americans?
We're going to be in a position where, as citizens, we're faced with a real question for the first time in our lives as to how we're going to think about multipolarity going forward, because the U.S. is declining as both an empire and an economic power. We're already looking at runaway inflation. This is the first time in months that the price of eggs has gone down even slightly. They're through the result of collateralized debt obligations going the way of the dodo. We're going to see yet another burst in the housing market. This is going to cause both rampant unemployment, a rise in homelessness or people sleeping in their vehicles as they transition to becoming homeless. It's going to be a significantly rough period for several years.
11 Wall Street banks plan to inject $30 billion into First Republic Bank due to concerns that it will also fail. Experts are saying that Americans have lost respect for the U.S. banking system. European banks and American giant banks were not spared. JP Morgan and Bank of America shares fell over 5% as a result of the financial crisis.
Well, recessions are technically when you have two quarters of negative GDP. While we haven't had that, I think that there's a lot of manipulation of the books. And in my estimation, we should have had a very severe recession in 2020 when the lockdowns happened. But due to the money printing, they were able to kick the can down the road and paper it over and allow people to feel as if, yeah, of course we can stay home and there'll be no economic consequences or fallout from this lunacy. We are now seeing that that's not the case, that you cannot, in fact, lock people in their houses for an extended period of time and expect the economy to continue to sustain itself. So whether or not we are technically in a recession right now, I can't be certain, but I would imagine that we will be at some point, probably later in this year. It really depends a lot on whether or not the cascading bank defaults continue to domino effect on top of each other. If that happens, then I would go so far as to say it may not be a recession, but instead a depression, which is why I am predicting that the Federal Reserve will relent on their interest rate hiking and begin the bailouts similar to what they did in 2008 and 2009, also known as the Great Recession. So that's my expectation, and I would imagine that we would be very fortunate if we were to avoid a recession in 2023.
Employment at tech firms is not looking good either. Owner of Google, Alphabet, is planning to fire 12,000 workers, while Microsoft, Amazon, and Meta are releasing 40,000 employees. Fed leaders have projected an unemployment rise because of its monetary policy, and it would result in another 2 million lost jobs. Fed President Powell has said that he is hoping that unemployment will not need to significantly rise, but restoring price stability is his top priority. Will the U.S. see itself in the midst of another recession?
Yes, unless the Fed wants to hold off on increasingly raising rates, we're not going to have any other possible outcome. There's two situations two possible outs for this, the direction that the Federal Reserve and the U.S. government is going at the moment, and they can either save the U.S. dollar or they can save the economy, but they can't do both at the same time. So I would look for the Fed to do something short-sighted, like trying to save the dollar before they cared about the average individual enough to attempt to save the economy. As we all know and have witnessed, when the economy collapses, the wealthiest among us consolidate their power, they consolidate their resources, and they consolidate their wealth. And it looks to be that that's the direction that we're headed at the moment.
When the COVID-19 pandemic finally wound down, Americans were optimistic that the economy would return to normal. Employment was on the rise, but then a 40-year record high inflation occurred and the cost of living has been on the rise since. The U.S. Federal Reserve, in a bid to curb inflation, was raising interest rates, and as a result, several banking institutions crashed, and now economists fear another recession is right around the corner.
Seven barometric pressure.
We come to you, and oh God, name that thou art our only King.
You're listening to the program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with Brother Yasser Ibrahim.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين. اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد وعجل فرجهم. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, dear listeners. Welcome to another episode of Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio. With me, Brother Yasser Ibrahim. We're in the days Rather, we are within great days and great nights. We are amongst the nights of Qadr, the nights of great grandeur, the nights where decree is made, the nights where we are able to attain forgiveness, the nights where we are able to traverse towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala,